Good to have you with us this morning. We hope that you'll take your Bibles and you open them up and to open up and examine some things in God's Word that we hope that will help you have a better understanding of some spiritual things that some in the world seem to have difficulty with, but we're going to try to simplify. This morning, I want to talk about one passage of Scripture. I want to talk about a passage in Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse number 16. I would ask that you open your Bibles to that passage. Over the past few years, there is an increasing interest in the religious world on the subject of the Holy Spirit. The religious world at large has been fascinated about this subject for many, many decades. But it's one that has many articles written, and some have said that the Holy Spirit is probably the most difficult subject of all in the New Testament. And while that probably is true, but only for the fact, because there has been so much wrong teaching about it, that it has caused many to have a very complicated view of the Holy Spirit. Over the past few months, over the last 6 months really, I have done a series of lessons from time to time dealing with different aspects of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that I wish I had done in hindsight is I would have waited until I got my projector. Because in many of the lessons that I gave you a lot of information. I just gave you a lot of facts, I gave you a lot of passages, and it was very difficult for you to digest that. But in this lesson this morning, I'm going to do what I think is the easiest way to discuss the Holy Spirit, and that is to get into the text. If you get into the text and you look at the context of where a passage lies, you can get a better understanding of what the biblical writer is talking about. So as we begin, this is the passage that we are going to talk about. It says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, how does the Spirit bear witness with our spirit? That is the question. There is much teaching in the world on exactly how that is accomplished. There is even much teaching in our own brotherhood about exactly how the Spirit does this. But I believe if we study Romans chapter 8, I believe we can come to understand exactly how the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. To do that, the first thing we must do is we must study the book of Romans. We must look briefly at the book of Romans. Again, this is another book along with the book of Hebrews that we began to study this morning. These are two books that many brethren have a great difficulty with. The book of Romans has more to say about it concerning the subject of the Holy Spirit than any other book in the New Testament. The book of Romans tells you more about His work, how He works, and what is the purpose of His work than any other book in the New Testament. But the book of Romans must be kept in its proper context. In the book of Romans, it was written by the Apostle Paul. It was written to the saints who were at Rome, and it was written to present God's plan for man's righteousness. The theme of this great book is in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. It says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There are many people that have said that the book of Romans is a Bible in miniature form, that it gives the plan of God, shows the state of man, shows what his need is, and then shows God's remedy for his greatest need. And I believe there's much truth in that. I believe you can get a capsule view of man's need for the Savior and why man needs the Savior and man's condition before God by studying very intently the 16 chapters in the book of Romans. But Romans shows something that I think we need to understand. First of all, it shows man's need for righteousness. There is something that man needs, and what man needs is righteousness. That is one of his needs. And the book of Romans not only defines what righteousness is, it's going to tell us how we can gain it. The Bible also says in that sin is the plague of our soul. It is the thing that plagues us and separates us from God. It's the thing that breaks our fellowship with God. It is the enemy of the soul. It is the plague of mankind. Every misery and every pain in this world that you want to talk about. No matter what it is, you can trace it all back to sin. It is not God who's brought pain and misery to this world. It is not God who's brought pain and death and suffering. It is the devil. It is his work. And the byproduct of that is sin. And so that is a plague of our soul. We need to be in Christ. The book is going to make a great argument that men need to be in Christ. And the book is going to tell us how we can get into Christ. It's just not good that you know that you need it. It's not just good that you know that you need righteousness. You don't just need to know to be in Christ. You don't need to know that sin is a plague of the soul. You need to know how you can accomplish what God needs you to accomplish. The book of Romans does that. Its results is eternal life. If you will follow the plan, if you will follow the pattern, if you will follow the guidelines that are given not only in Romans but in all of the New Testament, and if you will follow them and you will apply them correctly, the end result is that we can gain eternal life. That is why God sent His Son. That is why God loves us. That is His desire. His desire is that all men be saved, that all men gain eternal life. That is His greatest desire. And He has done everything in His power to make it possible that you and I and all men can gain eternal life. But there are divisions in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, there are three major divisions. These major divisions, and the only one that we're going to be worried about this morning, is the first one. The first one is in the first eight chapters of the book of Romans. There are three major divisions, but the first division is the one that we're going to look at because it is where our passage is found. It is found in the eighth chapter and in verse number 16. I also want you to know that this first eight chapters, it shows that all men are alike. It shows that all men are in the same spiritual condition before God. All men are in sin. All men have a need. All men have the need for God's remedy. And the book of Romans, especially the first eight chapters, is going to show that nobody has an advantage. That all men find themselves in the same predicament. It shows that God's salvation is a remedy. It shows the only remedy to this sin problem. The only remedy for the problem of sin is God's remedy. That is the only solution to your problem. There is no other solution that can help you. There is no other remedy that can give you success against sin except the remedy provided by God. And in the book of Romans, he's going to show how God provides this remedy. Now, brethren, that's a capsule view of the first major division. But what I want to do for just a few moments this morning is I want to go and I want to overview all the chapters that lead up to our context. Now, that would take a lot of time, but we're just going to highlight it. We're just going to look at what each chapter basically represents. In chapter number 1, we have the Gentiles lost in sin. The Gentiles are lost. Why? Because they have forgotten God. They have left God out of their thinking. Look at Romans chapter 1 and look at verse number 18. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because they made what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that man is without excuse." He is without excuse. It says they changed the truth of God for a lie. They left God out of their thinking. And since they left God out of their thinking, God turned them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that weren't fitting. And he begins to list them with the sin of homosexuality. And he begins to continue beginning in verse 29 to the end of the chapter. And he shows the end result of any mind that leaves God out of their thinking. Anytime you leave God out of your thinking, brethren, you're in a downhill slide that just leads to more and more ungodliness and more sin. And that's where the Gentiles were. Well, what about the Jew? Well, He's in no better shape. He's in no better shape because in chapter number 2, it shows that given to him were the oracles of God. He was given the law. He was given the things that would benefit him, but he did not follow them. He did not accept them. And one of the things that the law told him was that Jesus Christ was being sent as the Messiah, that he was going to be God's remedy for the sin problem, and the Jew would not accept him. And since the Jew didn't accept him, where did he put him? He put him right with the Gentiles. They too are lost in sin. And then when we get to chapter number 3, verse 23, a passage you're all very familiar with. It says, "For all sin and fall short of the glory of God." What is the conclusion? Jew or Gentile, all men are in sin. All men are in the need for the remedy. Whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, whether you're bond, whether you're free, whether you're male and female, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And justification is available through faith in Jesus Christ. What does that word justification mean? It means to be made right, to acquit from guilt. What makes that possible? Faith in Christ. That's Paul's argument. But Paul goes on in chapter 4 to illustrate justification by giving a man of faith. He uses Abraham. Now, Abraham is not one that lived under the Mosaic age. Abraham lived under the patriarchal age. But Abraham is given as the father of faith. He is given as a pattern of what biblical faith is all about. What is biblical faith? Is it mental assent? Is it just me and you believing that God exists? That he sent his son? That he died on the cross? That he gave his life? That he was resurrected? That he's back in heaven? Is that all faith is? Is a belief in some facts? No, that's not Bible faith. Bible faith is exhibited in the man Abraham. You know how he exhibited his faith? He exhibited his faith by being obedient. When God said, "I want you to leave your home, I want you to leave your kindred, I want you to leave everything you know, and I want you to go to a land that I will show you," in Genesis chapter 12, what did Abraham do? He got up and went. You know why? Because he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11:10. In Genesis chapter 22, when he was told to take Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice on the altar and to take his life, he didn't ask God why. He didn't debate with God. He didn't plead. He took Isaac. He went up the mountain, took the wood, took the boy, put him on the altar, and would have gave his life, but God stopped him. You know what that was? That's faith. That is what faith is. That is the definition of Bible faith. It is being obedient to what God said. You know, the world's missed it. The world thinks mental faith is nothing but mental assent. It's just believing some facts about God. That's not faith. Faith is demonstrated by the man Abraham because he was obedient to the commands of God. In chapter number 5, he contrasts Christ and Adam. How did all death and all sin, how did it come into the world? It came in by Adam. How did we gain life? How did we get over death? By Christ. Look at Romans 5, look at verse 12. The whole chapter could be summed up in this verse. 5 and verse 12. Therefore, that's the concluding word. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death brought through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. All men have sinned after the similitude of Adam. What does that mean? All men committed the sin of Adam? No. All men transgressed God's law like Adam did. And when men transgressed God's law, what happened to Adam? He sinned and he was separated from God. What happens to you and me when we sin? We're separated from God. You see, it does the same thing to us that it did to Adam. And Adam was the beginning process. But look at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of transgression of Adam, who is a type of him to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounds to many. What does it mean? It means by one man sin and death came into the world, and by one man salvation and eternal life came. Who was that? Jesus Christ. You see a contrast, Adam and Christ, who's greater? Christ, because he provides the remedy. And then, in Romans chapter 6, obedience to Christ. It tells us what faith is. Remember what we talked about, obedient faith, illustrated by Abraham? How do we demonstrate our faith? By obedience to Christ. We are buried in his death. Why are we buried in his death? To contact the blood of Christ. Why do we need the blood of Christ? Because according to Ephesians 1 and verse 7, it is what frees us from sin. It is what gives man redemption. Redemption comes by the blood of Christ. Where do you get the blood of Christ? You don't get it in Bible faith. You get it in Bible faith by obedience to what Christ has offered. And in Romans chapter 6, if you look very carefully at verse 17 and 18, it says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of what?" Remember that word we talked about? Of righteousness. You see, this is what you were and this is what you are now, by obedience to Christ. And then in Romans chapter 7, obedient servants to Christ, they are freed from the law of Moses, that they can be dead to that law, that they might be married to Christ. Isn't that his argument in Romans chapter 7? Look at verse 2. "For the man who has a husband is bound by the law to her as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." Now, is the main theme of this chapter marriage? Absolutely not. What has he done? He's using the illustration of marriage between a man and a woman to drive home a point. What's his point? Look at the next verse. "Therefore," that's a concluding thought, "therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ." What does he mean by that? Through the body of Christ, by the death of his son on the cross. "That you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." How can you be married to Christ? Romans 6, 3 and 4 told you how to do it. See his argument? The law is no longer binding. You no longer live under the Mosaic system. You no longer are saved by the law of Moses. You are saved through Christ. And you now are free that you not commit spiritual adultery. That's what it would be. If you were still under the law of Moses and you tried to be married to Christ, you would be guilty of spiritual adultery. But you're not guilty of spiritual adultery because now you have been free. Why? By the blood of Christ. By the sacrifice of his son, the old law was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2, verse 14. Now that law has been set aside, and now you can be married to Christ, and you have not committed spiritual adultery. See, it's not hard. Just follow the text. It's not difficult. Chapter 8. Look at the very first verse. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, there is therefore now, N-O-W. What does that mean? That means now. That means right now. Now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I want you to notice, now there is no condemnation in Christ. Now, sadly, some people are making that statement, and they've got eternal security out of that. That now since there's no condemnation in Christ, once you're in Christ, you can never be condemned no matter what you do. That's not his point. His point says that now there is no condemnation in Christ because now there is a remedy for what condemned you. What condemned you? Sin. What is the remedy that we might not be condemned? Christ. That's why there's no condemnation now. Because now we're in Christ, and now we don't have the guilt. We don't have the burden. It's been released. How? By the blood of Christ. See how it all ties together? You see the argument he's building? Now, that's the first major division. But let's look a little closer at Romans chapter 8, because that's where our verse is found. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, this is what we just read. That there is no condemnation in Christ. What does that mean? There is no need for man to stand condemned for another minute. If you're here and you're not a Christian, there's not a reason that you need to stand condemned for another minute. You know why? Because Christ has provided the remedy. But I want you to notice the end of this passage. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know what that tells us, ladies and gentlemen? There's two paths you can walk in this life. You can walk after the flesh, or you can walk according to the Spirit. If you want to be released from condemnation, if you want to not stand condemned before God, which course are you going to have to pursue? You're going to have to walk according to the Spirit. What does that mean? How does man walk according to the Spirit? Well, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You notice the righteous requirement. What is the righteous requirement of the law of God? That you walk according to the Spirit. That is the righteous requirement. If you want to be in Christ, you must walk according to the Spirit. That is a righteous requirement. You know, that seems odd when people say that there's nothing you have to do, that grace takes care of everything. How can that be if God makes walking according to the Spirit a requirement? What does that mean? It's a requirement. It's something that you must, that's something you must do. It is something that you must meet. It is a condition that you must meet. A requirement is a condition. It says that you must walk according to the Spirit. But it goes on to say, in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh. Now wait a minute. Oh yes, I am. I'm in the flesh. You're in the flesh. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed, now notice that word if. Now you're in the flesh, we're all in the flesh, but how do I get out of this flesh to walk in the Spirit if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. What does that mean? That means that the Spirit doesn't dwell in you. You don't belong to God. Well, people have fun with that passage, haven't they? You know what that means? That means you've got the Holy Spirit, deity, in your body. No, you do not. But you better have the Spirit in there. You've got to have the Spirit in there because God says if it's not in there, then you don't belong to His Son. That means it is a must, it is a requirement. I'm going to use that bad word again. It is a requirement that you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. But that does not mean literally. Now, how do I know that? How do I know that? I want you to look at John 1, verse 14. Look at John 1, verse 14 for a moment. Listen to what the gospel writer John says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, let me ask you a question. What does it mean, the only begotten? What does that term mean, only begotten? You know what it means? It means one of a kind. How was Jesus one of a kind? He was flesh that had deity in His fleshly body. He was both God and man at the same time. If the Holy Spirit literally is in us, then we are the same. We cannot be the same, because if we are, then we violate this passage. Because Jesus said, John said that Jesus was the only one in that condition, that was both God and man at the same time. So no, you don't have the Holy Spirit in you literally. But you must have the Holy Spirit in you to be part of God, to be belong to Christ. Now the key is, you know what the key is? How? That's the key. And you know what? That's where we differ. This is where we differ. Every charismatic faith and religion in the world, this is where we differ. How does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? That's the difference. Look at Romans 8, 10 and 11. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. There is something that the Spirit can do that can remove condemnation, that can remove the sin, and put righteousness in its place. That you might be justified, that you might be sanctified, that you might be washed and cleansed. Is that the literal Holy Spirit? Is that how He does that? There's an obligation stated here. Negatively is not to live after the flesh. That's the negative side. The positive is to mortify the deeds of the body. What does that mean? That means to put to death. What does that mean? It means that there is a change made of who has emphasis in your life. Does the Spirit have the emphasis, or does the flesh? If you want to be in Christ, you have to terminate the deeds of the body. You have to not walk according to the flesh. What does that mean? That means that you've got to put to death those deeds of the flesh. How are you going to do that? You're going to do that by the work of the Holy Spirit. Why is this obligation? Why does He have it? If we live after the flesh, you're going to die. If you follow the fleshly appetites in your body, if you follow the course of what you want to do, Paul says you will die. You will die. We must die. If we follow the course of the world, we must die. There's no other alternative. But put the deeds of the body to death, you'll live. You see, it's a choice. If you put the deeds of the flesh to death, you can live. If you don't, you will die. It's a choice. Who makes it? You make it. I make it. Led by the Spirit, the Bible says we are called sons of God. Are you a son of God? You are if you're led by the Spirit. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? I did a lesson on that a few months ago about what it means to be led by the Spirit. And if we are sons of God, we have received the Spirit of adoption. What does that mean? That we're now sons of God. We have received adoption. We weren't born into this family by a physical way. We were born into it by a spiritual means. And we are given an adoption. We are given all the rights of a rightful son. Why? Because we're sons of God. By the spiritual birth. By if we put the deeds of the body to death. Now our text. Now we have our text. What is the subject of this text? The subject is the Holy Spirit. That is the subject. What is the verb? He bears witness with. This Spirit bears witness with. What does that mean that He bears witness with? Here's what that means. It means giving additional evidence, adding testimony, confirming the testimony of another witness. The Holy Spirit gives additional and added testimony. He confirms the testimony of another witness. How does He do that? How does He do that? It says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Our spirit gives additional evidence. It gives additional testimony. It confirms the testimony of the Spirit. How does it do it? How does it do it? Here's a breakdown of the text. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. That's who it's talking about. The witness is the one with additional testimony. Who is that? That's us. That's my human spirit. The spirit of us is a human spirit. My human spirit gives testimony with the Holy Spirit, and it must reconcile. It must be the same. If it is not the same, then we don't belong to Christ. If it is not the same, we are not in Christ. And if it is not the same, we cannot gain eternal life. That's what it means. It means that it must be a uniform statement. Our statement must agree with the statement of the Holy Spirit. Well, that we are. What does that mean? That means present condition. You know what that means, folks? That means that's an ongoing responsibility. Our spirit must always be in agreement with the Holy Spirit. It must always be reconciled. It must always be in agreement. If it is not, then the Spirit does not dwell in you. You are not in Christ, and you stand condemned before God. Now, I know you can understand that. Children of God, it is a fact that the Holy Spirit attests to. The fact He gives evidence that we are God's children. How does He do that? How does He attest that I am a child of God? And how do I, in my present condition with my human spirit, how do I give identical testimony to what the Holy Spirit reveals? How do we give identical testimony? That's the key to understanding this verse. The key to understanding this verse is how the Holy Spirit gives testimony, and how do I give testimony? And how do we know that it meshes? I want you to know what this verse does not say. And this is very important. This verse does not say that the Spirit speaks. This verse does not say that the Spirit speaks for me. Doesn't say that. Now that's what the world says. The world says the Spirit speaks for us. No, it doesn't. The Spirit does not speak for us. We speak for ourselves. The Spirit that is in us, we speak for ourselves. The Bible says that the Spirit speaks, to me. The Holy Spirit speaks to me. Does the Holy Spirit speak to Keith Greer? He absolutely does. Well, wait a minute, Keith, for you. You've been preaching for years that God doesn't speak in a direct way. That's right. But that does not mean that the Spirit does not speak to me. And you know what? The Spirit is speaking to you this morning. It says that the Spirit speaks to me. Did He whisper in your ear this morning? Get out of bed. It's Sunday. Bible study starts at 9:30. You don't want to be late. Did He tell you that? Yes. He did tell you that. But He didn't whisper it in your ear. That the Spirit testifies to me. The Spirit doesn't testify to me. He doesn't testify for me. I do that myself. His testimony is separate, but His testimony must agree with my testimony. But the world says that He is testifying for me. No, He's not. He's not testifying to me. He's testifying that I belong to God because my testimony agrees with His testimony. You see, for the world who believes that you must be miraculously led by direct operation of the Holy Spirit, it must do all of these things. But the text says it does none of them. Go back and read the text. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say these three things about the Spirit. That's what the world says. That's their interpretation of it. But you go back and look at the text, If you go back and you go back to Romans 8 like we just did, you'll not get that out of it. Because it's not there. So now, the bottom line. How does the Spirit witness? Here's the question we've got to ponder. If the Spirit does not speak, and if the Spirit does not testify to me, then to whom or to what does the Spirit testify, and how does He do it? I submit this morning, He does not speak to me directly, in a direct, literal way. He does not testify to me. He does not give testimony for me, to me. And He does not do it. And who does He do it? Who does He do it to, and how does He do it? The Bible says He does it, but how does He do it? Well, the indwelling of the Spirit. We talked about that. It was promised. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sin. And what did the last part of the verse say? And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a promise by God, that you're going to receive a gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 5 verse 32 says that the Holy Spirit was given to God to those who obey. If you're here and you're a Christian, then the Holy Spirit's been given to you. Does that mean you have it in you? You better. Does that mean literally? Absolutely not. The Bible says in Galatians 4 verse 6, those who become sons of God are those who walk by the Spirit. Yes, you've got to walk by the Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and verse 14 says that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You see, I don't deny any of this. I believe that we've been given the Holy Spirit. I believe that He's in those who obey. I believe that it made us be able to become sons of God. And I believe that I was sealed with it. But I do not believe the Bible teaches that it is literal. You know why? Because let me show you why. Some conclude little indwelling and divine Jew is a child of God. You know the only way people know that you're a child of God? Is if you get up and you come down here and the Holy Spirit hits you and you start rolling around on the ground and you start jabbering into some kind of stutterance of tongues that people call it. That is God's confirmation that you're a child of God. That is a lie. That is a biblical lie. Never has it. You read the 9 conversions in the book of Acts. You show me where that ever happened to a believer. Show me where it ever happened. There's no such thing as a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. What does He do if He dwells in the believer? Okay, if He's there, if He's literally in me, what does He do? Well, He leads and He directs. I'm going to show you something else that does that. Well, He tells me what to do. I can show you something else that does that. Well, He gives evidence. I can show you something else that does that. Well, He keeps me from going down the wrong path. I can show you something else that does that. You see, everything you want to tell me the Holy Spirit does, I'm going to show you that the Word of God already does it. You see, how do others see the Holy Spirit? Okay. If the Spirit's literally in you, how do I know it? Can I see Him in there? The Bible says that people are to know that we live and are led by the Spirit. How do they know? Well, we get little pins. Actions, that's right. We do by action. That's how He knows. He knows He dwells in us by what we do. Let me show you that's true. I'm going to give my testimony. You ever heard of witnessing? Yeah, people that tell you they want to witness to you. I'm about to witness to you. I'm going to show you how the Holy Spirit leads you and how His testimony agrees with your testimony. What does the Bible tell us in 1 John 1 verse 7? It says we must walk in the light as He is in the light. When you walk in the light, your testimony agrees with the Holy Spirit's testimony. When I am walking down the path that God has given me, and I am walking down that path, I am in the light, I am in fellowship with God, and the Holy Spirit is giving testimony, and His testimony agrees with my testimony. The Spirit bears witness with my spirit. See how this works? The Bible said, be not conformed to the world. If I live my life and I'm transformed to the world and I'm not conformed to the world, I don't walk by the world's standard, I don't do things the standard's way, then I am walking by the Spirit, and the Spirit bears witness that I am God's child because I don't conform to the world. See how it works? What's leading me? The Spirit-given word. What is it leading me to do? It's leading me to give testimony. What is my testimony saying? It's saying I'm a child of God. What is that in agreement with? With the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not complicated. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. They are of the world, they're not of God. How do I give testimony that agrees with what the Holy Spirit revealed? How can I agree with this testimony? Don't love the world. If I don't love the world, then my testimony agrees with his testimony. You see? See how he bears witness? He bears witness through the word. And the word and my application and faithfulness to his word demonstrate that I'm walking by the Spirit. I'm led by the Spirit. And the Spirit of God dwells in me. You know how it dwells in me? When this word dwells in me, God's Spirit dwells in me. Bearing the fruits of the Spirit. We must bear spiritual fruit. What is that evidence? That's evidence that we're a child of God. That agrees with the testimony of the Spirit. That's how we know that we're children of God, because we bear spiritual fruit. What does that do? That agrees with the testimony of the Spirit. Adding to my faith, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, it says we are to add to our faith virtue, the virtue knowledge, so forth and so on. And verse 10 says, if you do these things, you will neither be barren or unfruitful, and you will not stumble. The Spirit says you can never fall if you walk by the Spirit. How do I give testimony that I'm adding these things to my faith? How can I reconcile the Spirit's testimony in 2 Peter 1? By adding these things to my faith. When I add these things to my faith, you know what I've done? I have confirmed the witness and testimony of the Spirit. Love my enemy. The Spirit told you that. Jesus said it himself in John 5. Verse 44, how does the Spirit bear witness with my spirit that I'm loving my enemies by my actions? If I love my enemies, then I am reconciling my testimony with the Spirit's testimony. Love my brethren. Jesus said in John chapter 13, this is the new commandment, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Notice, love for brethren. How does my testimony agree with the testimony of the Spirit in John 13? How can my testimony agree with his testimony? I better love my brethren. Ready to give an answer, the hope that lies within me, 1 Peter 3:15. How does the Spirit bear witness in my spirit when I am ready to give an answer? Let me give you the other side of this point. What about if I'm not ready to give an answer? Then my testimony does not agree with the Spirit's testimony. What does that mean? That means I'm not in Christ. What does that mean? That means I'm not one of His. What does that mean? That I can't gain eternal life. You see, it's not difficult. It's not difficult. The Bible says to study to rightly divide the Word of God. You ever wonder why the Bible talks so much about that? Because that's how you get the Spirit in you. You've got to get the Word in you. You want the Spirit in you, you've got to get the Word in you. Too many people in the world want to make the Spirit a mystical thing. It's not mystical. It is something that you get by reading and studying. And you've got to put it in your heart. And if it's not there, you can't be led by the Spirit. That's why, you know what the problem is? People can't rightly divide the Word of God because they don't have the Spirit of God in them. You want to know why people come up with so many different doctrines? You want to know why they come up with so many different faiths? You want to know why there's such confusion in the religious world? Because somebody does not have the Spirit in them. The Spirit must be in you to direct you down the right path. The Bible says, striving to be faithful to death. Revelation 2 verse 10. How does my Spirit give testimony to the Holy Spirit? Testimony that I must be faithful unto death, that I lead a peaceable and I am faithful in what I do. The Bible also says in 1 Corinthians 15:58 that I am to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What does that say? That says that my spirit agrees with the spirit of the Holy Spirit. Go back to the passage. Look at Romans 8 one more time. Verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears with our spirit that we are children of God. How does the Spirit bear witness with my spirit that we are children of God? By my life being in accordance with what the Spirit revealed word teaches. If I am following the dictates of the Spirit, then His testimony in here agrees with my testimony and the conduct of my life. That's what Romans 8:16 means. To let the Holy Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you are children of God. You know what that implies, brethren? That your life is to teach people that you belong to God. You belong to God. And if your life does not teach that, then you do not have the Spirit of God in you. And the Spirit testimony and your testimony cannot be reconciled. If a man out here hates his brother, his testimony disagrees with the Spirit's testimony. They are not bearing witness together. You see how it works? Please take your song books out and turn. The song has been selected. Let me leave you with some concluding thoughts. Don't make this difficult. It's not difficult. The Holy Spirit is not difficult.